It's been said in life, there are two things we can count on. Those are what? Death and taxes. Well, there's actually four things we can count on. Death, taxes, return of Jesus to this earth. And the fourth thing we can count on is that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, He will divide humanity into all of two groups. He will divide those who are going to be in heaven for the rest of eternity because they chose to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and live for Christ. And the second group will be those who will be in hell for all eternity because they chose to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. That's a pretty blunt truth that we don't think about or hear about very often anymore. But heaven or hell, those are our only two options for eternity. And while most people would prefer to go to heaven, you'd be surprised how many people, even Christians, aren't very excited about heaven. Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book Heaven, recorded a conversation he had with a pastor of a church. Of all people you would think would be excited about heaven. The pastor said, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." Alcorn goes, "Why? Pastor, I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than to spend eternity in a heaven like that." I don't know if I want to go to that pastor's church. Or how about a pastor's wife who wrote this letter to Alcorn? "I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I'm married to a youth pastor when I was 7. A teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I would not know anyone or anything from earth. I was never told anything different by anyone. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian life because my fear of heaven and eternal life." What a tragedy. That negative view of heaven, which those two believers mention, is confirmed in what John Eldridge says in his book, The Journey of Desire. "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that heaven, that eternity, is an unending church service. We have settled on the image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen, and our heart sinks." That's it? Forever and ever, that's the good news? So we lose heart, and we turn once more to this present world to find what life we can before we arrive. Misconceptions and tragedies. I don't know how many of us have focused on heaven. I don't know how many of us are excited about heaven, depressed about heaven, or we just really haven't thought about it one way or the other. But no matter what, heaven beats the other option. So it's probably to our advantage to actually study the Bible and find out what heaven's going to be like. I mean, if God created this place for us, well, let me put it this way. How many of you would buy a home sight unseen? Your forever home. Your dream home. Okay, there's one among us. He might buy a volcano in Hawaii, too. Okay? But the idea is that none of us are going to do that. We're going to check that house out. And the Bible is full of clues for us to check out. And the more clues we discover, the more excited we get, the more we can't wait to close on that home so we can move into it for what it represents. I want to, in contrast to those other Christians, I want us to read what Paul thought and felt about heaven. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is boredom. I don't think that was what he said. For me to live is Christ, and to die is fear. I don't think he wrote that one up. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, heaven is so much better than this earth. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward to, we anticipate, we can't wait to get there, a Savior there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was excited about heaven because he knew what it was like. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 12, through the third person, Paul tells about a time when God took him to heaven and gave him a quick tour and then brought him back to this earth. And I think the reason God did that was so Paul could communicate the excitement and the passion of what heaven's going to be like for you and I. I once had a friend tell me of a pastor who started his worship service with these words. He stood up, silent for a moment, and he looked his congregation in the eye, and he said, I wish every one of you would go to heaven. The audience by surprise waited a moment and then repeated the same thing, this time in a little bit of a sterner voice. Waited a while and people were kind of squirming, and then he repeats it third time in a very loud voice. And then he says, I wish every one of you could go to hell for 1 minute so you would come back to live in Christ, with Christ. Now see, I don't like what that pastor said. I'd rather do it this way, just like Paul. I wish every one of us could go to heaven for just 1 or 2 or 5 minutes or 1 hour and come back to this earth, because if we did that, we would be forever changed. Paul's trying to communicate to us. So that's why over the next 4 weeks, we are going to explore heaven. We're going to today look at what heaven's going to be like. Next week, we're going to ask the question, what do we do in heaven if we're not going to float around in a cloud playing a harp all day? Third question, third week, what will heavenly worship be like? Because that is part of heaven. And then the fourth week, how can we best prepare for heaven right now? As we learn about heaven, I want us to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. I get excited those words because that means as wonderful and as clue, as we look at all the clues for the next 4 weeks, they just don't describe what heaven's going to be like. They tantalize us, they tease us, they give us this little bit of a window. But the reality is so much better than anything our human language has capacity to describe. Let's find out some of these biblical clues. Clue number one, heaven is a real place. Now, seems odd to say that, but if most people's image is heaven being some mystical place where disembodied spirits fly through the sky all day, we need to reinforce the fact that's not heaven. Listen to what Jesus told us about heaven in John 14:1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, and we're going to see that house in a few moments, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a what? A place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now the huge clue is that word place. Think about it this way. When you tell someone, come over to our place for dinner, what are you telling them? Are you inviting them to an imaginary house, to an imaginary dining room, where they will sit on imaginary chairs and eat imaginary food? No. When you say, come over to my place, the implication is they're coming to a real place. They're coming to a house. They're coming to a room. They're coming to a meal. And so by using that very specific word, Jesus reinforces that heaven is a real place where we will live in a real city with real bodies. The fact that heaven is a real place is emphasized in the description of heaven we find in Revelation 21. The scripture was written by John, one of the original 12 disciples, when he was about 90 years old. He had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos when God gave him a vision, just like he did Paul, except now this is a vision of what was to come, and then he wrote that down in the book of Revelation for us to be excited about. In Revelation 21:1, John reveals some very important items about this real place that he calls the new heaven and the new earth through the use of a very specific Greek word. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now there are two words for the word new. One word is the word neos, N-E-O-S. And it means a brand new creation, something that's never been before. Kenari means new in quality. It means an upgrade. It means a better version. How many of you have ever gotten an upgrade on your computer? Okay? Was your computer done away with when you got that upgrade? No. It simply became better. And the idea here is that John is using the word kenari, or upgrade, to describe what heaven's going to be like. Now, what does that simply mean for us? I want to go back to Revelation. This word new is the same word that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Kenari. The old is gone, the kenari new has come. So, when you became a Christian, did Christ do away with you and put a brand new you on this earth? No. He transformed you. He upgraded you by the placement of the Holy Spirit in your life so that you became a better new you. Now, how does all this apply to us? It means that the new heaven and the new earth is going to be a new and improved version that is significantly better than anything we've ever seen on this earth yet. Now, how do we know that? Because of clue number two. Heaven is uncorrupted. Revelation 21, 4 and 5. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. When this earth was created, it was a paradise that God had made for us to live in. But when Adam sinned, his sin not only corrupted man, but it corrupted somehow in a way that we cannot understand. It also corrupted the world that we live in. As a result, our world is infected by sin in the forms of weeds and thorns, earthquakes and typhoons, tornadoes and hurricanes, and so much more. But in Acts 3:21, Paul says a day is coming when God is going to restore everything, and that includes this earth. Now, when you restore something, what do? You bring it back to its original condition. So when Christ returns, not only will we humans finally be restored to that paradise situation where we have no sin, but our earth is also going to be restored in such a way that it too becomes uncorrupted. And that's the day when paradise lost will be paradise regained. Not only will our bodies be purified, but so will this earth. And it will be a real place where we finally experience life the way God meant for us to live. And as if that seems too good to be true, John closed his words with this. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So we can count on the fact that heaven is a very real place where sin will no longer be able to hurt us in any way, shape, or form. Now we begin to see what heaven is going to be like through clue number 3. Heaven is going to have a capital city. Notice how John describes heaven in Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The Bible clearly indicates that there will be many cities in heaven, but the most prominent feature of the new heaven will be its capital city, the new Jerusalem. In John 14, when Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, this place was the new Jerusalem that he was referring to. Now, you and I may not think of a big city as something heavenly, but we have to understand the mindset 2,000 years ago. For us, big cities are often the centers of crime and congestion and graffiti, and we'd rather live in a smaller suburb. But 2,000 years ago, a city represented a place of rest, a place of safety, a place where you could be secure behind the walls. And so, through the symbolism, John is trying to tell us that heaven is going to be that place of rest, that place of safety, that place of restoration for us. But New Jerusalem is far from symbolic. It is a literal city. Look at the additional details the Holy Spirit revealed to John in Revelation 21. Verse 2, its beauty is as a bride walking down the aisle. When you look at that bride for the first time, you say, my Lord, she's beautiful. That's going to be our impression of the New Jerusalem. Verse 11 tells us it will be brilliant in nature because of all the jewels that adorn it. Verse 16, its walls will extend for 1,500 miles in each direction. That is as large of an area from Canada to Mexico and from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rockies. And this city will be as tall as it is wide. A city 700,000 stories tall. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Either the Bible is lying when this is described, or something different is going to happen to this earth. Because if you go 1,500 miles, 700,000 stories tall, you're going way beyond our atmosphere. Now, here's what I think is going to happen. And this, by the way, is called an opinion. An opinion means do not stake your salvation on it. An opinion means you can certainly disagree with it. An opinion means you may laugh and think I'm utterly crazy. But here's my opinion. You ever seen those beach balls that the world is put on the beach ball? And you see all the countries? It's a world map on a beach ball, essentially. If you look at the map of the United States on that beach ball, and you see the capital city of Washington, it's this little itty-bitty star. Now, does that represent the size of Washington? Proportionately, maybe. But you compare that beach ball to the current world we live in, and now you can understand how Washington, D.C. can go for miles and miles and miles. I think opinion, this earth is the beach ball. When we realize new heaven, new Jerusalem, it is going to be a world that's so much larger than the one we live in that there can be a city 1,500 miles long, 700,000 stories tall, and nobody thinks twice about it. By the way, that building is so big, so different, it's so large. Some people have said, heaven can't possibly be real because how could it fit all the people who are going to it, all the people from this earth? A mathematician took the dimensions of the Bible, which are very little, very few places in the Bible literally describe measurements. That's another clue why faith is real. And he measured it out and he said, if every person who ever lived went to heaven, which we know is not true, if every person went to heaven who has ever lived, each person could have a room in this building 400 square miles large. 400 square miles to build your new place. Get a little bit excited about that? And verses 18 through 21, New Jerusalem is going to be built out of the highest quality materials we could ever imagine. 12 different foundations built out of jewels. Streets made of gold so pure that you can see right through them. And if you go with the analogy of 700 stories tall, think about what that means. You're standing on one street up here, you're looking all the way down here, and you can see all the way down because those streets are nothing but pure gold. 12 immense gates made out of one single pearl each that will enter the city. Clue number 4. Heaven is God's home. Again, this one seems obvious, but we need to say it. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live for them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It may seem obvious to point out that heaven is a place where God dwells, but that reality is found for us wherever we talk about heaven in the Bible. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us, our Father who art, where? In heaven. Matthew 5:16, Jesus taught us, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father, where? In heaven. And when Jesus was baptized, where did the voice that said to him, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Where did that voice come from? It came from above, from heaven. God lives in heaven. He reigns there. We should never forget that. But the reason I stress that is exactly what most modern views of heaven forget. I don't know if you saw the movie years ago, When Dreams May Come. It's about heaven. And a man's in heaven and he's looking for his wife and he can't find her. It's not much of a plot, but it wasn't much of a movie. Because God was nowhere in heaven either. But whenever people in the Bible are able to look into heaven, the most prominent feature of everything is that God is there. And that's the whole point of why Jesus died on the cross, so that you and I may be reunited with our Father in heaven and physically live with him, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When that day happens, we'll finally fulfill the destiny for which we have been born. The curse of sin will be lifted. There'll be no more go-betweens, no more symbolisms, no more barriers, no more wondering what God will be like. We shall see him face to face and hear his voice and behold his glory for ourselves. And when we do, there'll be an outpouring of worship and praise that will just blow our minds. We're going to learn about in a couple of weeks. Heaven is going to be an awesome place to be. But what we've taught about today just barely scratches the many clues that God has given us. And I would just encourage you to read the scripture and find out those clues. Because to be like a jigsaw puzzle, and you're going to be putting piece and piece and piece into place. It won't be a complete puzzle, but what you see will really excite you. I don't know how many of you read The Chronicles of Narnia that C.S. Lewis wrote. One of my favorite series of books. It was written for children, and it's been a great adult series as well. My favorite description that a man has written about heaven is in the last book, where Narnia is being destroyed. The enemy is winning. Everything is collapsing. And all the characters that we've grown to come and love in the entire series, they're being forced into a hut. And the hut is set on fire. And their world is being destroyed. And you think, all is lost. And then they look back. And they see a door in the back of the hut. And it's their only escape from death. And they go through that hut, through that door. And then I want you to listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. Life on earth ended, and new life with him began. As he spoke, the he is referring to Aslan, the character who represents Christ in that series. As Aslan spoke, the things that began to happen to them after that were so great and so beautiful, I could not write them down. And we can say that they truly lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of their real story, i.e., the death of those believers, so to speak, in Narnia, was only the beginning of their new life, their real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in this Narnia had only been the equivalent of the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what heaven is for us. One day we will die on this earth. And when we do, we'll be introduced to Jesus. And our life on the next earth will be better than we've ever imagined. And every experience in heaven will only get better and better and better. The truth is, whether it be told to us through Christ or through C.S. Lewis, that our life on this earth is just a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like for all eternity. I want you to think of it this way. For unbelievers, life on this earth is as good as it ever gets. For believers, life on this earth is as bad as it ever gets. That's the whole point of the story that was told by a prominent citizen that was dying. He had his family and his doctor at his bedside, and he thought about all the massive wealth that he had accumulated. He was going to leave it all very soon, and his last words as he spoke with a word, a note of despair, he said, "I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home." The same night, another woman was dying, very poor, but she was a believer. She had experienced very little on this earth that could be called advantageous. And as the pastor was reading about heaven as she was getting ready to pass away, her final words were, "I'm going home. I'm going home." My question to you is this. Will the day of your death be a day of regret or a day of rejoicing? Will it be a day of expectation and hope because you know the best is yet to come? Or will it be a day of disappointment? Everything you held dear. choice is up to us. And the choice rests solely on whether we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we are baptized in His name, and we choose to walk with Him in obedience in this adventure. We're going to offer an invitation in the next few moments. I can't stress enough that heaven is only for those who are in the family of Christ. That's not a threat, it's a statement from Scripture. If you've never thought about it this way, if you've never considered Christ as Lord and Savior, we want you to come forward during the invitation so that we can teach you in private about what this really means. Father, we thank you for the few clues that we've seen about heaven today. We thank you that it's a real place. We thank you that it's an uncorrupted place. We thank you that it'll have a new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, where we can come and go. And we thank you that you will be there along with your Son. Help us to be there with you. Help us to be there in a way that gives us excitement and passion and motivation as we live the last of our years on this earth. Father, thank you for the vision, the reality, the hope that you call heaven for us as we in your Son's name. Jeff and Rachel are going to come forward and lead us in a song. If you have that decision to make, then